And for your benefit, I'll tell you that writing something down has the effect of reading it 8 times. So you may want to just throw the notes away and write it all down. Or promise me you'll read it 8 times. That'll do. And I'm thrilled to be a part of the conference. I wish I could have been here for all of it, but other things have gotten in the way, and I'm thankful I could make it, and so appreciate, Andy, your invitation to come. Now, we're going to be talking about the cross, and you'll see the heading, the scripture that's taken as a heading here for the talk, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And the normal response to that is, uh-oh, bad news. And especially if you put the verse before it, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The two ways of looking at that. One might be to say, boy, is this ever for me? I really qualify here. But normally, the response is, have you got anything else? Have you got something else we could work on? Because this looks pretty grim. And it's a story about counting the cost. And people normally only think, when they think of counting costs, they normally just think about what it's going to cost them, not what they're going to get. This is a very serious mistake. And if you did that, you'd never buy a new car. Or a new computer or whatever. Because you'd just be thinking, oh, you know, $3,200, or, you know, if it's a Hummer. Of course, you probably wouldn't be thinking about a Hummer anyway if you was the one who counted the cost. But so you want to remember that now. Jesus goes on to talk about counting the cost. And that's important to understand, because Jesus in this passage is actually talking about the greatest bargain and opportunity you as a human being will ever have. And he's not talking about how much it's going to cost you. He's talking about how to do it. He's talking about how to do it. And what he's saying is something like this: that if you want to succeed in discipleship, it has to be the most important thing in your life. And you have to understand that what you're going to get is worth so much more than what it's going to cost you, that you will absolutely not let anything get in your way. You understand what I'm saying? See, there's a book written on the cost of discipleship. You know that book. So you have to understand that if you're going to do it biblically, you would also write a book on the cost of non-discipleship. See? So if you're going to count the cost, you have to add up both sides. What's it going to cost you to be a disciple? And then what is it going to cost you not to be a disciple? And I'll tell you, it is going to cost you so much more, it'll make your head dizzy. So when we talk about discipleship, you see, one of Satan's devices is to get us thinking about how grim it's going to be. And we forget to look and see how grim it already is. And it's going to go downhill from here. Okay. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. You notice, you see, as you go ahead there, verses 28 and following of Luke 14, he's talking about building a house, going to war with someone. Well, you figure out what the deal is before you decide what you're going to do. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And so when you come over here to verse 33, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. No, he's referring to the fact that nothing you own is more valuable than being in discipleship to Jesus Christ. Nothing you own. We sang some wonderful songs. I wrote down some of the words. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Well, you're losing your figure. Is that okay? Entropy is taking over. Is that okay? All the vain things that charm me most, you're losing your figure, you're losing your hair, you're losing this, that, and the other. How does it matter? I'm not saying you shouldn't do a little something about it. But if all the people who are running on our sidewalks were running that hard to catch up with Jesus, we'd have a transformed world, wouldn't we? Right? See? Or maybe half that hard. I don't know. That might do it. So we need to understand this passage. We need to see the centrality of the cross. But actually, I don't want to move on to that for just a moment, because I want to give you a passage that says the same thing as the Luke 14 passage, and that's Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Now, I want to say this as strongly as I can. That is saying exactly the same thing as the Luke 14 passage. They say exactly the same thing. They're said in a different context. And if you look at the context, you'll see why they're said in a different way. And I don't have time this morning to talk about that, but I encourage you to just study those in the context. Taking his yoke upon you and learning of him is discipleship. And you, if you do that, then you're going to find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you find rest unto your souls. See? But a lot of people have not found that yet. They're still saying, when is that rest going to come? I've been looking for that. I've been waiting for that. And that is because they have not understood the discipleship aspect. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's a picture of how an animal is trained to work, an oxen or a horse, by being yoked to one who already knows how to work. And Jesus is saying, now you get in the harness with me. You get involved in what I'm doing and I'll teach you. And as I teach you, you will find rest unto your souls. Now, if I were to ask you to take one word to describe Jesus, I wonder what word that would be. Think about it a moment. One word. You're restricted to one word. What is the word that you would use to characterize it? Well, of course, in a way, it's a foolish question because there's so many words and you can't capture him. But suppose you just watched him. On the pages of the gospel, you watch Jesus and you see what he's doing there. What word would you take? I would suggest you could do much worse than to take the word relaxed. Relaxed. Now, see, that's why when you take his yoke upon you and begin to learn of him, you find rest unto your souls. I'll tell you, someone who can sleep on a boat with a bunch of people screaming around him. Wouldn't you say that's relaxed? You'd probably say, what's he on? Well, he was on the kingdom of God. See, that's what he was on. He lived on that. And that yoke that he brings to us, that path we step into, is a path of discipleship in which we learn to be like Jesus from inside out. See, and the result is the light burden, the rest to your souls. You know, it says rest to your souls. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But that means rest to the very deepest part of you. And we want to understand that when this verse comes to us, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, it is referring to laying down an old life and taking up a new one. And what it's saying is that we have to understand that being in his presence as his disciple is the most important thing on earth for us. And that's the same thing as his teaching, seek ye first the kingdom of God. See, seeking first the kingdom of God means that that is more important than anything else, knowing the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what God is doing. So to seek the kingdom of God is to seek to be involved in what God is doing. Now see, that'll bring you the same place as the easy yoke will bring you. It means to be involved in what he's doing. And when you're involved in what he's doing, what's the rest of the verse? All these things shall be taken care of. As you're involved in something that is God's action, and he's going to take it all the way with you. Now, as thinking about ourselves, me thinking about myself, the question is, am I a disciple? And we need to think carefully about that question, because there is a lot of confusion about this matter. And we should be very clear about it. And if we are not a disciple, then we should confront that. And we should become a disciple of Jesus. Now, see, we live in a context in which it's assumed that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. That's the assumption. It prevails in nearly all of our religious groups. And you and I, when we look at the cross and discipleship and the easy yoke, we want to be clear about what it is to be a disciple, because one of the reasons why so few people have found the place of rest to their souls, the light burden, the easy yoke, is because they have not come through discipleship. And so, for example, they're out there still trying to do all the stuff they think they ought to do on their own, when the principle is not you ought to do it, but rather you ought to find out how to do it. See, the principle in the kingdom of God is not if at first you don't succeed, try again. That's not it. The principle is if at first you don't succeed, find out why you failed, fix that, and then try again. I had a jet propulsion guy in a seminar some time back, and he said, boy, when we blow up a rocket, we don't try again. We find out what went wrong. And then we try it again. Still may blow it up, but we're not just going to try it again. And so now let's look at the next screen here, or the next place on your outline. What is a disciple? And I've tried to give a few words here that might help us understand what a disciple is. And basically, you're someone's disciple if you're with them learning to be like them. So you are a disciple of Jesus if you are with him learning to be like him. That's just the bare elements of disciplehood. So a young girl in third grade learning long division, they still teach it. She's a disciple of her teacher. She's with her teacher learning to be like her teacher in that regard. That's bare bones discipleship. So am I with Jesus learning to be like him? Now that's a perfectly definite question. Right? And now, because we're all coming out of the desert and we need a stream, right? Because that's where we live as human beings. We live in the desert. The desert is the place of no provision. The desert is the place where your needs are not met. And so Isaiah's wonderful statements about opening streams and high fountains and high places and streams in the desert, see, that refers to the human condition. So I don't know how to do what Jesus did. I have to learn. Who am I going to learn it from? I'm going to learn it from him. Are other people going to be involved? Very likely they will be, because they're supposed to be bringing him to you. And they're supposed to help you become a disciple. And then as a disciple, you will learn with them and from them, but your focus is always on Jesus. So Paul says to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. And of course, that's always the test on the under-disciple, under-discipler. Are they following Christ? If you're going to make disciples, you have to be a disciple. And so I'm very wary of talking about being a discipler, because I don't want someone to get looking at me without looking at Christ. Now, if they're looking at Christ, then I want them to look at me. And occasionally, they'll need to give me a kick, right, or a boost, because I'm just a disciple too. And I'm with Jesus learning to be like him. And so what we need are fellowship where people are walking along with one another. And they can identify the kind of brokenness that Amy and Simon have talked about so well. And they can begin to help us see ourselves in a different way as people who are alive in the kingdom of God, knowing what God is doing around us and involving ourselves with it, beginning to get God's perspective on our lives and live in that perspective, where all of the harm that has been done by ourselves and others to our person has chance of being healed. Another way of describing it, discipleship is to say, I'm learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. That's an important formulation. My task is not to learn how to be like him, unless it means be like him if he were I. I'm not going to do what he did. He did what he did, and he did very well with it, and he doesn't need any help from me. I need the help. See, and what do I need help in? I need help in being me. As God looks down, he sees me in my position in life. That's my life. And he calls upon me to give that life to him so that he can live in it. And the way he lives in it is by conforming me to his son. That means that all of the parts that make up my being are pulled towards Christ-likeness. Now, see, just a disciple isn't very much. There's a lot of hope, but you can be a disciple and be very green. See, you're still a disciple of your teacher when they're teaching you mathematics when you don't know much and you can't do much. So disciple is not a matter of great attainment spiritually. It's a matter of learning and being enrolled in the school and making progress and going forward. So a disciple, as a disciple, I'm learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. And if you have trouble conceiving of Jesus leading your life, you need help with that. And that's one of the places you need to go to him. And perhaps others can come to you and minister to you so that you can help, so that you can come to believe that Jesus is really interested in your life. I mean your real life, not the one you lead when you come to church or go to small group or anything else, but the stuff you're doing all the time. And that is what, that's your life. That's what we're called to give up to Christ, and what he gives back to us is a renewed life. So a third description of disciple is his apprentice in kingdom living. A disciple is someone who is an apprentice of Jesus in kingdom living. And I just add on there, it's the easy way. And again, it's just so amazing to me that people think being a disciple of Jesus is hard compared to what the rest of it is. It's the easy way. It's the best way to live. You think it's hard to love your enemies? Just look at the ones who hate their enemies. And ask yourself honestly, is that easy? Just in terms of your blood pressure alone, you're much better off. So now, this is the basic idea of what a disciple is. And you and I my most important identification, as far as I'm concerned, is I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am learning from him how to lead my life as he would. Do I have a ways to go? Yes, I have a ways to go. I'm not worried about it because I am accepted by grace. I am enrolled in the school. That's done. That's over with. And I'm grieved sometimes that I haven't done better. I got a C when I should have got an A. Or I just flunked it. See? And I wish I could do better. And my heart longs to do better. And that is what makes me stay with Jesus Christ and walk with him and ask him to teach me and to talk with me and to send others to help me and so on. Now, what is your cross? The scripture that we've read says, if you do not take your cross, did you notice it's your cross? It's not Christ's cross. It's your cross. The only way you can be his disciple is to take your cross. See, the cross was not something that they just devised for Jesus. The cross was the standard instrument of execution under Roman rule at that time. At one time, they crucified 10,000 people on a day. The Romans did. So it isn't like we only know about the cross after Jesus gets crucified. When Jesus makes this comment in Luke 14, that comment is before anyone believed he was going to be crucified. But the sight of a person carrying their cross to the place of crucifixion was almost as common as, well, I guess a freeway block or something out here. No, I mean, it was a routine thing. Day after day, it happened. And the person was condemned to death, and the instrument of his death was put on his own back, and he was required to carry that to the place to where he would be hung upon it and there die. So now you have to think about this. I mean, this statement of Jesus is not a literal statement. Right? So don't see anybody putting that on their back and carrying it off, you know. It's the meaning of it. So now you have to think of what the meaning of the cross was. Now, so here you see some guy trudging his way out with his cross. What do you think he's thinking about? You think he's thinking about where his lost goat is? No. You think he's thinking about what he's going to do this summer? No, I'm not thinking about that. The meaning of the cross is the end of your life. Now, that's the fundamental issue, is the end of your life. And the reason why you've got to have an end to it is to get to the life that is beyond it. But you have to understand that the meaning of the cross is the end of your life. And so when we think about the cross, we want to remember that. And what it means is that you have decided to follow Christ in this way, that your posture of not making getting your way primary is certainly not essential to your life now. So getting your way. So you no longer live with the Burger King philosophy. Have it your way. Have it your way at Burger King. So you're not going, you have signed that off. And the meaning of the cross is, it's no longer important for you to have your way. Wow. Maybe I can stop and say that again. That's the meaning of the cross. And that's why it has the incredible power it does. It has the power to liberate you from the burden of having your way. And that is a crushing burden that will just ruin your life. You have to get out from under it. And you can step out from under it and live in peace and joy, because now you have objectives that are worth a life. And having your way is certainly not worth your life. You sometimes wonder if Frank Sinatra would like written on his tombstone, "I did it my way." Right? I mean, is that really it? Or even less things, the things. I mean, what would you like on your tombstone? "She had great teeth." Right. So obviously it is not a literal cross in the sense that that's a literal cross. But it is a literal cross in terms of the attitude that you have adopted of abandoning having your way. And see, this is what Jesus says when he says, anyone who will save their life will lose it. And anyone who loses their life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. See, the cross is where you find life. The place of death is the place you find life. And now if you abandon the Burger King outlook, then you are in a position to really begin to live. I think I should say that again. That if you abandon the pursuit of your way, you are then in a position to really begin to live. And as you take the cross of Jesus and live as his disciple, see, the reason why now you can be his disciple is because there's nothing that's going to prevent you from following him fully. As long as you have got all these other things that you have to get, you're always going to be weighing, well, you know, I know Jesus says this, and I know Jesus is like this, and so on, but, well, then, I don't give up this. Right. So you're like a person in a marriage who's always looking for something better. See, and that's the way our society often presents marriage. It's a cost-benefit analysis, and you're always looking for something better. See, I call a minister once saying that he believed his wife was the prettiest woman in the world, and that's why he loved her. Well, you can see that's an unstable position. Yeah. Because if he finds someone who's prettier, then he's going to love her. See? And so a kind of falseness enters into the relationship when you think about it that way. And that's not... That's the wonderful old marriage vows that come out of the Book of Common Prayer. It doesn't put it that way at all, does it? It says, I'm with you, period. And the reason marriage is a sacrament is because you can only keep that if God sustains you in it. Right? See? And actually having children, same way. What you really vow to a child, you can only do if God is there. And so if you have children that have driven you to despair, that's the appropriate place to be. See? Because these things are simply too much for us. And now, once we turn loose, then we begin to enter into a new life. I did not refer in your notes to 1 Corinthians 5:14-15. 1 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having conceded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, Jesus did not go to the cross that we wouldn't have to. Jesus went to the cross so we could join him there. And that means we give up our lives. See, Jesus abandoned himself. He came in the form of a servant and went so far as to subject himself to death. See, the great mark of the divinity of Christ in the kenosis passage, as it's called in Philippians 3, is the fact that he could abandon himself to God. Even though he was God, he did not try to hold on to that, but turned it loose. That's the degree of trust that he had. And that's where we have to come in order to have the life that is beyond. And we paradoxically find that we only find ourselves when we have given up ourselves to God. And then we're able to take his view of us, and we're able to receive his life moving in our mortal bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8. Our mortal bodies are quickened by the very Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. See, now that's a day-to-day thing. And that's what we're learning, by the way, as disciples. We're learning how that works. And the outcome of it is, on the next screen there, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's very important to understand. See, when Jesus gives these teachings like that, this is the summation of the law. And, of course, the whole New Testament picks that up and goes on. Paul, James, John, they all say the same thing. Love is it. And the fullness of love is towards God. We love God with all our heart, our soul, with all our mind and all our strength. And the natural outflow of that is then we love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is the way healing comes. See, we're all just crushed and broken, the things that have happened to us. It happens to everybody in one way or another. And the parts don't hang together. And just the natural conditions of human existence in a fallen world where everyone's going to die and may kill a few people before they get theirs. The natural conditions just break up the person. And what Jesus is saying here is you can come to the place to where the love of God has been received in you. And we love him because he first loves us. And so love comes from God to us, then it goes back from us to God. Now see, this there's so many things I want to talk about, and I won't be able to talk about all the stuff on the pages, but one reason for giving you pages is if you want to, you can worry about the part I didn't talk about. Right. Let's see, rejection is the deepest wound any human being ever receives. Rejection. And everyone gets a healthy dose of it. And one of the many dimensions of the cross is Romans 5:8. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet in rebellion, Christ died for us. See, there are many dimensions to the cross, but that is one of the main ones as it comes down into human reality and says, I accept you. See, now many people can't get that straight because they think, well, but I'm lost. And they don't distinguish being of great value and being lost. See, if you had a lottery ticket, I'm sure none of you here do, but let's suppose it was the winning lottery ticket and it was worth $7.5 million. But it's lost. See, that makes you sad just to think about it, doesn't it? See, something can be very valuable and very sought after and be lost. That we're lost. But we are of great value to God. Every one of you. Every individual. See, there are no unwanted children with God. He wants every one of them. He has room and purpose for there are no unwanted children for God. And for many of you, you know, honestly, probably we were not wanted. I know I was the last child of my mother, and she was in bad physical health. And my aunt tells me how, after I was born, she would just pray and weep over me and ask for forgiveness for not wanting me. Well, of course, I didn't know anything about that. But there are many unwanted children from the human point of view, aren't there? Now, there's no unwanted children before God. And you really need to marinate your mind in that thought. See? Because you're one of them. See? He wanted you. And he wanted you from all creation. Keeping up with a few billion people is no problem for God. Right? He wanted you. He wanted you from all creation. And if human beings did not want you, he still wanted you. And he still wants you. And that love comes, and when we began to understand it, then our heart begins to swell with love for him. Right? And then as old John spells it out, you know, if you love the one who begets, you love the one that is begotten. And so through God, our love goes out to others. And we begin to receive them and take them into, and we're learning and growing now because this is all a dangerous process in many ways because we're so broken. And often, for example, you'll see people, once they hear the gospel, they just come running because they think that means they're going to get everything they wanted. That's true. I run into it all the time. You preach Jesus and the goodness of the kingdom. Well, you look at the gospels and you see that's exactly what people were doing with him. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why in Luke 14 he says, you know, you have to take your cross. Because he had masses of people following who hadn't the foggiest idea of what was involved. And they just thought, whoopee, now Burger King is here. And so there's a long process of refinement. Now, if you look on the next screen, I have a little diagram here of the whole person. Because I want you to see all of these parts that come to be filled with love. See, when we read statements like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so on, we want to understand that the Bible is a very analytic and intelligent book. And so when it lists a bunch of stuff, we want to think the thought, well, that means something. And what the Bible is doing here, and of course this is drawn from the Old Testament, what the Bible is doing here is addressing those aspects of the self. That's you. You have all these parts. And there's a crazy phase of academic life today which says there's no human nature. Oh, yes, there is. You're neither a Brussels sprout nor a squirrel. You know? And if you were a Brussels sprout, you would have different parts than you do. Right? And these are the parts right here. Those are the parts. And I've tried to kind of outline them here with a circle. And that's what Jesus is talking to. He said, look, you can't just love God with one part of you. All of your parts have to be invested in love of God. And when that happens, you'll be able to love your neighbor as yourself. Because, you know, you're comfortable now with God. And that's going to make you comfortable with your neighbor. That's going to allow you to love your neighbor and regard the good of your neighbor as great as your own good. And so you will then be acting in the kingdom of God, and all of this will come together, and you'll have a whole person. Now, I wish I had time to talk at length about all of these, but I don't. Just to say something briefly about them, the central part of yourself is the will. It's a will. Now, many people today in our culture don't know they have one. They really don't. And this is, it paralyzes, especially young people. They do not know they have a will. In fact, they may not know they have a mind. Right? It's really true. Like one of the things I have to say in a freshman class at USC, now you all have the capacity to think. How many of you would like to be known as thinkers? How many hands do you guess go up in a class of 150? Two. See? Thinking is not big. Willing is not big. And these are devices of Satan. Because what happens in our culture is the person is shrunk down to their feelings. And they identify their will with their feelings, and they're dead in the water. And they're going to be whipsawed by their feelings into all kinds of relationships and actions that are going to make their life absolutely miserable, and they will never know that they have a will over here in which they can stand and say, I know what you are, sexual lust. I know what you are, desire for praise. I know what you are, desire to get in the best schools. I don't have to do what you say, because there is something to me more than my feelings, thank you. See? Now, many people don't know that. And this is one of the primary instruments of human brokenness in our world, because when you put your feelings on the throne, it will grind you to pieces. And you're going to already be hurt badly by people, your parents and others, who have their feelings on the throne. And sometimes they can't help it. Like if you're suffering, as Amy's dad was, I think, from post-traumatic stress syndrome, you're going to have images, and they're going to be bodily sensations and all kinds of things that you can locate in this circle diagram that are driving your life. And you know, when you give into your feelings and put them on the crown of your life, that doesn't mean you can just take them off anytime you want to, because they will grab you. And they will habituate your body. And they'll get you in a position where you are just like a puppet on a string. And the only way out then, of course, is to find a place to stand. And that's what comes to us in the gospel. It addresses the mind. And the will is able to hear something that allows it to respond in a different way. And life from above then begins to flood into the self. You're born again. That means now you've got a life that's moving in you that you didn't have before. And so now, between you and the Holy Spirit and the instrumentalities of the kingdom, redemption of the full self can be possible, and you will begin to be a person who loves the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, I said all. Well, not all quite yet. But you're on the way. And you know, you can read that as a beginning. You shall love the Lord your God with some of your heart. Well, that's where we start. Because redemption is not a human project. It is something that we have to act for. It will not happen to us. It is not a passive thing. It won't even happen to us if we consume regularly zinging church services, which promise us they will change your life. The change comes in day-to-day walking with Jesus, which, praise God, can involve a few zinging church services. And if it does, that's a good thing. So now then, the picture begins to change. Your spirit, your mind is the first place of your freedom. What you think of is the first freedom you have. And now, as you have new life in you, you can think of God, you can fill your mind with Christ, and you can begin to move on with that. Your body will need to change, because your body is the primary place you live from. It's meant to be that way. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. That's why God made it. You want your body to be set to do what is good rather than evil. So, for example, when you're cursed, you bless. That's a body thing. And if you don't believe it's a body thing, just watch it. Because the next time someone flashes you the one-fingered salute on the freeway, see, think about, I mean, your body is going to respond. Right? And it can respond, like the guy who shot someone to death yesterday on the freeway. See, now, this guy didn't drive along and say, that fellow dissed me. Wonder what I shall do. Huh? Didn't say that. How long do you think it took him to figure out what he was going to do? Not very long, just cooking a little bit there, and he knew exactly what he was going to do. And so he shot the man, killed him. See, that's body. We don't have time to talk about biblical illustrations. Just think Peter's denial. That's body. See, it was right there. That's what Jesus knew about him. That's what Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Jesus knew what was in Peter's body. Little friends in the garden, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Body. So when they came to get Jesus, what did the bodies do? Exactly what they said they wouldn't do. They're gone. We're out of here. The legs didn't consult. They went. So now you see, Jesus said to them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And that was not a scolding. He was not scolding them. He was helping them understand. See, your body is something that has a life of its own, and that has to be changed. Social relationships. The two primary problems in social relations are rejection and attack. Rejection is most fundamental. And it comes in eyebrows and intonations and in all kinds of ways. So it ties you back to the body, doesn't it? See, the body is designed to fit in the social context. That has to be redeemed. See, I mean, it's funny how in teaching you learn that what the students study more than anything else is you. And it doesn't matter whether you want them to or not. They'll do it. And what they see here is someone, and that comes out in everything you do, your intonations, the way you refer to things or don't, and so on. And so they read you, and that's the way we are as social beings. We read all those little cues. And then our mouth begins to spew stuff, and that makes it even worse. And then all the attack. I mean, the rejection is more basic, but once you've rejected a person, it's easy to attack them. And if you have positioned them in the place of contempt, you don't even know you're attacking them. But you are. And you're just so used to it, you see, that you think, well, they deserve it. Right? And that's why contempt plays such an important part in ordinary human. Okay, and then the soul is the part of you that you don't normally attend to, but I often think the soul is like a computer that runs a whole operation, and you never want to hear from it. You just want it to work. But see, now, when it's broken, you hear from it. And The brokenness of the soul is what you will see any day you look at the front page of the LA Times or listen to a newscast. You're going to hear the brokenness of the soul. And the primary mark of the broken soul is the parts don't work together. And when you see all of the terrible things that people do, you have to remember that you're dealing with broken souls. This is especially the case in sexuality. I think of the abuse of little children sexually. I cannot conceive of how it could be done. I really can't. But obviously some people can. And so sodomizing a three-year-old child or something of that sort. See, that's broken soul. That's way down there. That's way down there. What happens in a marriage when we become insensitive to the other and there's a constant attack going on from both sides? See, that gets to be a broken soul because it conflicts with the ideals. Being someone who occasionally marries people or performs a ceremony, it's better to say. I mean, it's amazing how that love that is there can turn into something else. But it nearly always happens because there's a disconnect down there somewhere. And over a period of time, inability to understand and communicate and feel. Being very imperfect in this regard, I'm so touched by Peter's admonition to live with the wife according to knowledge. In other words, know what's going on. Now, that doesn't come naturally in a world such as we live in. We don't get what we want, and immediately that begins to complicate things, our ideals, our promises, our hopes for the future. It all becomes a mess. And in our time, of course, so many people at that point just say, I'm out of here. And so they try to deal with relations by breaking them. And, of course, you can never break a relation. You can change it, but you can't break it. And so these are all soul problems. Now, actions come from the whole self. You see the right-hand figure there. And when you think about actions, never think just about will. I think all of you know when you hear someone rely just on will to deal with a problem, it ain't going to happen. Right? As you see, what we have to do is to look for transformation of the parts. And AA program is a beautiful illustration of how this works. Because the person who wants really to stop drinking doesn't just decide to stop drinking. They decide to do the things about their social relations, their thoughts, and other aspects of their self that will enable them not to drink. And there is deep wisdom in that. Now, I don't want to be critical of AA at all, but I do need to say that's different from this kind of transformation we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is not behavior modification. It does not aim to change a behavior. It aims to change a person with the understanding that the change of the person in these dimensions will result in different behavior. If you focus on the behavior in a religious context or moral context, you will just make hypocrites. See? So that, and that's the failure of the Pharisee. That's the failure of legalism. And let me just sum it up this way by saying that if you want to keep the law, you don't try to keep the law. You intend to become the kind of person who will naturally and easily do what the law says. Right. So I have to change inwardly if I want my behavior to be different. I have to come to terms with what I am. and begin to, by the grace of God and by implementing wise means, change that. And then, the next screen here, two subordinations. It's the second page on your notes. You have an improper subordination, and this is the one in a broken world. Body on top, soul next, mind, thought and feeling next, spirit next, and God last. It always puts the body at the top, and the body incorporates the social dimension. And so you see, most people are focused on that. And in fact, it often is true even in churches. But the proper subordination is over on the right-hand side there. God is first. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Then your spirit, the spiritual side of you, that isn't the spirit of God. Now, that's your spirit. And you want to understand, you have a spirit. It's a dead spirit until you come to the new birth. But you have a spirit. And that is your will or your heart. It's the part of you that originates stuff and has the choice about whether or not it will trust God. And then that allows you to subordinate the mind, thought, and feeling to the spirit. See, and that begins to straighten things out, because unless you, if you've got your mind and your feelings running rampant, nothing is going to work. But if you have God in the right place and your will, your spirit in relation to Him, then you can begin to bring your mind into line, and you will think about the things of Christ, God, and the good of those around you as you love them. And your feelings will be transformed into love, joy, peace, those basic kinds of feelings that create an Irenic or peaceful life and a life of strength. And then your soul will come together. Rightly, it'll be the broken parts can be mended. The law of the Lord is perfect. You remember? The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul, because that law begins to make things fit together in the way they should, and then the body will be a temple of God. And power will come through it. The primary means of evangelism is the human body. It's when we are temples of God and we're walking in holiness and strength that God shines out through the body. The only revelation of the true nature of the body is the resurrection body of Christ, or the body of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what it's really meant for. And now, we probably are going to start glowing, but a little wouldn't hurt. And actually, you may have seen that on some people. I have. Now, Moses had so much of it, they had to put a light shade over his head so they could talk to him. You know. And you may have wondered why Adam and Eve were not before they fell. It was because they glowed. And when they were unplugged, the glow went out. So they had to go get something to cover. I just thought you might like to know that. The important thing here is to see that in the process of discipleship, you have that improper order put right. And God, spirit, mind, thought and feeling, soul and body are put in their right place. And when that is done, it is all good. Now, we want to take a break now briefly, and we'll come back and finish up after that. Thank you. 5 minutes? 5 minutes. Thank you. I'll just start talking in 5 minutes, and if you're wandering around, that's okay.